Church. Oh, it's a beautiful day to worship the Lord together. Oh man. In some previous weeks, my family and I were traveling around to some different churches. I had the joy of getting to preach at two Komatsu Brothers churches. One of them at Lanai Baptist, where our brother Chris Komatsu is. And then another at Kihei Baptist Church, where our brother Van Michael is. We were kindly welcomed by both those churches, but there's no place like home, they say. So reflecting on those weeks away, and then we had some sickness after that prevented us from being here. Me and Sarah just talked a lot about how we really missed our fellowship here. You guys have been our family. Our church body for 7 years now, we've been members. Our children know you guys. They run around the pews after church. So it's just a sweet time to get to be back and to serve you all in preaching this morning. A little while back, I was chatting with Jay, and I asked him what might be good to preach on. He said it would be during our Lent season, as we look forward toward Christ. And Easter and his death and resurrection. I was really excited to hear that because Jesus is my favorite topic to preach on. So in our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus in the early part of his ministry. Quickly, people begin to recognize how different Jesus is from their other Jewish leaders. He speaks with authority. He has compassion on those that are suffering. He is able to deliver people's greatest needs. And we're also going to see this beautiful picture of what real friendship looks like, too. So would you just take a moment to pray with me, and we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for the grace that it is to have life and breath today. Thank you that you have given us your word, to know you and to know truth, to know the hope that we have in your son Jesus, and know the depth of your love. Would you help me now, Father, with your spirit, in my weaknesses, to still be able to proclaim your truth and your love and your word? Father, would you work in our hearts with your spirit to receive your word and understand and apply? Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we get into Mark chapter 2, I want to catch us up a little bit of what's going on in Jesus' ministry before our part starts. Jesus was baptized, and we're celebrating more baptism today, by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. There, John and other witnesses see the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus, and we hear God speak, "You are my beloved Son." Then Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. After overcoming those temptations, Jesus returns to Galilee, and he's proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Then Jesus is traveling, and he calls some of his disciples. Simon, who is Peter, Andrew, James, and John are the ones mentioned. Jesus and his new disciples, they travel to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath, they enter the synagogue, and Jesus teaches there. There we see the people are astonished at how Jesus speaks with more authority than the scribes or other Jewish leaders. A man enters the synagogue who's possessed with an unclean spirit, and he's causing a disturbance. Then Jesus rebukes the spirit, and it flees in obedience. After that, Jesus' fame is spreading throughout all the surrounding areas. Jesus and his disciples continue traveling throughout Galilee. Jesus preaches in the synagogues, and he's healing the sick. He's casting out more demons. Soon, Jesus can't enter a town without a whole crowd of people following him. So Jesus withdraws to a desolate place to pray, which we often see him do. And then finally is where our text picks up near the beginning of his ministry. So let's read together in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So we see in our text that Jesus has returned to town from his trip to the wilderness. News travels fast that he's back in Capernaum. The text says that he was at home. That doesn't really give us enough information to know that is that Jesus' home, or just the place that he's known to stay, or that him and the disciples were staying when in Capernaum. But the crowds knew that they could find him there. You know, that sounds a little bit like our island of Maui. The coconut wireless travels pretty fast around here. When something big is happening, which could mean a new restaurant is opening, all it takes is someone from the permit office to tell an auntie, and then by the end of the afternoon, everybody knows what's going on. Remember when the two chicken restaurants finally opened? Everybody knew when the lights were lit and everything was open. Our whole island converged on these two places in a matter of a couple days. Jesus in Capernaum was probably the most exciting thing that any of these people have ever witnessed. They knew where to find Jesus, and they were all piling into this humble home. The couch is full, the chairs are full, it's standing room only. The ones that can't fit inside are peering in through the windows and doors. Some are there out of curiosity or skepticism. Some to hear him teach. Some with hopes that they might be healed from illness or injury. In verse 2, we see that Jesus is preaching to them. That's exactly what Jesus says that he came to do, proclaiming the gospel of God, to repent and believe. It doesn't matter that it's not the Sabbath and they're not in a synagogue. Jesus can preach any day of the week the saving words of the scriptures. He's passionate about telling the world the hope they have in the gospel. How incredible it must have been to hear the scriptures taught by the Son of God. To hear the word preached perfectly with complete understanding of every detail. Not only explaining the scripture perfectly, but giving perfect application as well. Jesus was the Word of God walking. He was an example to the world, the perfect love God has for them. He should stand out among broken people in a broken world. So let's continue reading in verses 3 and 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Wow. These are some dedicated friends. It's beautiful the love they have for the paralytic man. Who knows how far they had to be carrying him, but it wasn't easy. The house was full before they even made it there, and that shows something of their laborious task. The fact that they're late to the biggest thing that's going on ever in their town. There were four men carrying the paralytic along with some form of a bed that he was on. You know, that's not as easy as carrying a gallon of milk back from the car or loading up on some firewood to carry in. How far do you think you would have been able to carry that man on your shoulders? What's driving their motivation to carry that burden? I think it was most likely hope. Hope that maybe Jesus is the person they've been hearing about, the rabbi who heals the sick and afflicted. If that's true, then maybe their friend has a chance to walk on his own again. Maybe they will get to participate in helping relieve their friend of his greatest afflictions. It may sound crazy, but they have to try. However, when they finally reach their destination, the crowd is too large. Jesus is nearby, but they just can't reach him. One thing that shocks me there is the lack of empathy from the crowd. If a paralyzed man with a wheelchair was behind you at the door, would you help him in? Would you help lift him over the threshold and get him seated in a comfortable chair or couch? No one else seemed to care for this man besides the four men carrying him. The crowd's attention was on Jesus, which I can understand how that can be distracting, but does it also seem a little selfish? The crowd only considered themselves and their own proximity to Jesus. But even with these discouraging obstacles, the men didn't give up on their mission. After being turned down at the door, they made their way up onto the roof. Then, in true Mission Impossible style, they lower the paralytic friend down through the roof on his bed. So let's read what happens next in verses 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In that verse, we hear Jesus' first words in our text. I love that his words are responding to the person everyone else in the house ignored. The crowd shut out the paralytic from entering through the door of the house earlier. But now Jesus acknowledges him in front of everyone. Jesus sees their faith and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus tenderly addressed the paralytic as a son. And we see that same description towards God's people in other parts of the New Testament. In Galatians 3, verse 26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And then also in Ephesians 1, 5, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." So there's this extra layer of intimacy or closeness to be called a son. As a son, you're part of the family, not just a friend. Jesus addressed the paralytic the way a father would. Then what happens next might be a little unexpected. I say that because many people are coming to Jesus with the hopes of being healed from their infirmities. In our text, we see a man afflicted with an injury or disease that has made him unable to walk. He is suffering and dependent on others to assist him. That seems pretty urgent. But instead of addressing that first, Jesus identifies something even more important than the physical. And he reorients the priority correctly. Jesus addresses the greatest need the man has when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a greater miracle than the ability to walk. Jesus is addressing the root cause, not just the effect. It's the sin in the world that brought the paralytic suffering. The paralyzation of the man's body is a symptom of the fall of man that when sin entered the world. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, it brought death and separation from God. It brought suffering and toil. The most urgent thing the paralytic needs resolved is the sin that has separated him from God the Father. It puts it this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Since Adam and Eve, all of us have continued that cycle of rebellion against God through sin. No one on earth has escaped from the effects of sin. The result is the suffering we have all experienced over the course of our lives. We all feel it physically in our weakened bodies with sickness and injury. We also feel the emotional effects of sin that we've committed and from others. It's hard for me to watch the news anymore because they always just seem to highlight the things that are broken. We need a Savior. Jesus' words in the text are intentional when he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus wants to restore the man's relationship with God the Father by removing the cause of that separation. And also the cause of his suffering. Now, later in the text, we're going to continue that conversation between Jesus and the paralytic, but we're going to see it get interrupted by the Jewish leaders right now. Let's read together in verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In the text here, we see the scribes, and I would lump in the Pharisees also, doing what they typically do, which is speak critically of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees were the most religious of the Jews. They were experts in Jewish law, and they practiced devotion to the commandments, at least in appearance. In verse 6 and 7, we see their inner unspoken thoughts about Jesus. "He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" To help understand the scribes' thoughts, we need to take a quick look at the formal process the Jews practiced for the forgiveness of sins. Through Moses, God gave instruction for the process the Jewish priest should follow to cover the sins of the people. The Jewish priest would make a sin offerings of animal sacrifices to God, and this would atone for the sins of the people. But it was only temporary. The sacrificial offerings would have to be continually made every year. Looking back at our text, the Jewish scribes were upset because they witnessed Jesus skip all these formal steps of the priest and the animal sacrifices. None of the prophets or other leaders like Moses had ever forgiven sins like that. The scribes were right in thinking that only God can forgive sins. However, the scribes mistook Jesus for just a man. They didn't recognize him as the Son of God. Let's continue reading in verses 8 through 11. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to rise, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Jesus, in his response to the scribes, demonstrates his divinity, that he knows their inner thoughts. Who can know the hidden things but God? I love to see the Pharisees on the ropes with Jesus here because they're so often filled with self-righteousness and having a clean outward appearance, but not concerned with actually having a righteous heart. Jesus used some harsh words describing them. Noah mentioned them the other day, some of them, like blind guides, fools, hypocrites. My personal favorite, brood of vipers. Once Jesus has shown the scribes that he knows their thoughts, he continues to display his divinity by proposing more truth to them. Because the scribes are man, they can't see the removal of sins from the man, from the paralytic. However, Jesus can demonstrate to them that the removal of sins can restore the body physically from the effects of sin. That will show everyone that Jesus can do both, that Jesus has the authority on earth to forgive sin and reverse the effects. Then Jesus turns his attention back on the paralytic, and he says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And then our text finishes in the next verse, 12. Let's read that together. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Here we see the paralytic's response to Jesus, removing the sin from his soul and restoring his body. The man obeys Jesus, and he picks up his bed, that his friends carried him on before. The same bed that had been lowered through the ceiling with him unable to move on it. Now he gets to display the new strength given to his body in the removal of the effects of sin to all the people that had gathered there. He gets to walk by everyone piled into the living room, in the kitchen, and finally out the front door. All get to see who Jesus is. That the rumors of the authority of his speech and the miracles of his healing are true. And the crowd rightly responds, we never saw anything like this. And they glorify God. I'm sure the man's friends were overwhelmed with joy as they climbed down from the roof and met their friend standing outside. The crowd is right. There is none like Jesus. So let's look at some application to our text this morning. The first one is be good friends. Be the kind of friends that the paralytic had. They demonstrated how well the church should care for one another, coming alongside each other's burdens. I love how the scripture says it in John 15, verses 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. In a world full of brokenness because of sin, you can guarantee that people are suffering and burdened with emotional and physical hardships. This gives us opportunity our whole lives to imitate Christ. be like him in being near the hurting. That will take courage and endurance and love for others more than ourselves. There are no solo Christians. God created us for this community. He gave us the body of Christ and other believers for intentional reasons. We can have a fear of coming alongside others in suffering because it's difficult, it's hard. That way of thinking is only partially true. There's this kind of paradox that joy can be found in sorrow and suffering. When you're with your brother and sister during their most difficult times, you can start to feel the sorrow that they have because you love them. You can weep with them and lament with them. However, there is a joy and a peace that can come also, knowing the truth that God is near the brokenhearted, feeling in your spirit a joy of loving the way God created the deepness of love to be. Love isn't meant for displaying on the mountaintops only. It's meant to fill the valleys as well. As the seasons change, the seasons of suffering can lead to seasons of joy. What a celebration it was for the friends of the paralytic to see his healing. After probably years, they suffered alongside him. They got to be there for the miracle it was when Jesus healed him, soul and body. They got to experience walking beside their friend on the way home. Let's aspire to be like these friends. One of the practical ways we can do that is just being there for one another. You don't have to be worried about saying the perfect phrase that will suddenly lift them out of their sorrow. You can just go down in the valley with them, listen to their troubles, and sit with them for a while. Go visit them and just be present. Then when you're wrapping up your time with them, pray for them. If you're not able to be there physically, you can call or text. Another practical way is bringing them a meal. My family has been blessed many times with all three children. And through sickness in our family, people have brought us meals, and that is something so appreciated and helpful. If you're gifted at cooking, you can bring them something that you made. If you're not gifted in that area, we have lots of restaurants and places you can pick up food at. You know, these are simple, practical things that every believer is capable of. You'll be so thankful in your hardship when others come around you. And another application for today, hope in Jesus. He has compassion on your suffering, and he has the solution for your greatest needs. In the text, Jesus acknowledged the faith of the paralytic and his friends. They were putting hope in Jesus as they overcame every obstacle to get to him. Jesus saw the paralytic's greatest need and delivered him completely. Just like Jesus knew the thoughts of the friends and of the Pharisees, he knows your innermost thoughts. This can be terrifying for someone who is living in hidden sins, but for others, it can be extremely comforting knowing that God knows all of their sorrows. Jesus knows every hurt and pain, every sin of others that have wronged you. He sees you. Despite our weakness and our failures, Jesus moves toward us with love and affection. The paralytic had good friends, but they could not fill his deepest need. That was accomplished by Jesus. We cannot put our faith in man to save us. We need more than a man. We need Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sins and restore our bodies. Our last application this morning: stand in awe at the authority of Jesus and worship him. When the crowd in the text witnessed Jesus do the impossible, they rightfully glorified God. Hearing the words that Jesus spoke with authority and seeing with their eyes a lame man get up and walk verified all the things that drew him there were true. The stories they heard about Jesus weren't an exaggeration. Truly, he is like no one they have seen before, doing the things that only God can do. What the paralytic experienced with the forgiveness of his sins and the restoration of movement to his body is only a piece of the fullness that will happen in heaven. We will be given eternal bodies that will never get weak and frail. We'll be given a new heart and a new mind that never sins. We have a perfect understanding of who God is, because we'll be walking with Jesus and the light of God's glory will fill heaven. These things should stir us for our spirits to sing praises with hearts of gratitude toward our Savior and our God. Jesus is worthy of all our praise and affection. And another part of our worship to God is striving to obey his commandments. It says in his word that if we love him, we will obey him. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. We never will be until heaven. But it means that we're striving, we're repenting, we're desiring to obey God and glorify him in the way that we act, the way that we love him, and the way that we love each other. That gives him glory. So let's pray and continue our worship. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you that he knows our greatest need. Our greatest need is you, Lord. Our greatest need is to have our sins washed away, that way we can stand before you righteous. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in your word. Would you, by your Spirit, God, work in our hearts to have understanding and application? Help us to love each other the way these friends did, Lord. That we would recognize suffering and we wouldn't run. We would run to that. Father, would you help us in our week to obey you, to seek you and love you and glorify you? In Jesus' name, amen.